Don, I saw Don at Moore College the other day. Don is a full-time student at the college, but that in no way implies that he spends a lot of time at the theological college. So whenever I see Don at Moore College, I go up to him and say, "Don, what are you doing here? This is the last place I expected to see you." Anyway, and all his mates sort of slowly dawn on them that it's a joke, but there's half truth in it. So in there in the library, I said, "Don, what are you doing here?" All right, now I want to tell you about a friend of mine. His name is Serge. Why am I echoing? This is a routine I'm getting into, turning this. Has anyone heard me talking about Serge before? You only have to hang around me for a few years and you'll hear the Serge story come out. I met Serge just over 10 years ago when I was studying at Moore Theological College. I actually lived quite close by and I turned up to my lectures. Serge and his family lived right next door to where I was living. So Ruth and I and our kids. And we were in these terrace houses and we basically had to walk right in front of Serge's front door to get to our front door. Now Serge was the biggest man I have ever met, right? Stuart Gingell beats him now, but up until that time I had never met a guy bigger than Serge. He was pumped up on steroids, he was doing weightlifting and all that sort of stuff. He could have crushed my head with his bare hands, I reckon, just like that. He had muscles the size of watermelons, and so I might be tall, but we looked very different in stature. Now, Serge grew up as a Serbian man living in Yugoslavia. So in the early 90s, he fought in the Serbian army in their war in Bosnia. And so he grew up in a context of racial tensions, warfare, strife. It's just something that's beyond our comprehension, living in a peaceful country like Australia. But that was the context in which he grew up, and he fought in that war. And then a couple of years later, he married an Australian-Serbian lady and moved next door to me in Newtown. And he became an Australian citizen. But Serge didn't really embrace his Australian citizenship straight off. It's sort of like he still lived as if he was a Serbian living in Bosnia. So he told me, I was talking to how someone had broken into one of the terrace houses next door, and he told me he didn't worry about that. He pulled out his machete out of his kitchen and he said, "If someone comes near me or my family, I will chop them up into little pieces and kill them." All right? And I am sure he was serious about it. He told me of another time when his boss, he was a gyprocker and he worked on some of the skyscrapers. He told me about how his boss hadn't paid him for a couple of weeks. And so what he did, he grabbed his boss by the clothing, right, like this, held him over the edge of the building, and he said, "You pay me or you die." Right, this is the sort. Now, there was a while where Serge and I were actually mates, but then there was the terrible day when Serge became my enemy. And I don't even know what triggered it. You know how difficult I am to get along with sometimes. But he called me over to his place, and I thought he wanted to go jogging with me because that was our plan, to go jogging together. But when he turned towards me, I could see just anger in his eyes. He spat in my face, right? Just a big... And he said, "If you come near me or my family ever again, I will rip your tongue out of your mouth and ram it up..." And I won't tell you what else he said at that point. But ram it somewhere that wouldn't have been very pleasant. Now, I was petrified. I thought I was a dead man. And still to this day, I've got no idea exactly what I did to provoke him. But I've never been good at those sort of social cues of what's going on. Now, I've known a number of Serbians, right? I'm not anti-Serbian. I've known a number of Serbians who have become Australian citizens, but Serge never really embraced his new identity. Even though he was an Aussie citizen, he still lived as if he was living in a war-torn country. He still lived as if his neighbour was his enemy. He was still deeply paranoid. He lived this warlike approach to life. Now, here in Ephesians, chapter 4, the whole of Ephesians, in fact, we are shown our new identity in Christ. This new identity is more than just a change of national citizenship. It's more than just becoming an Aussie. We're talking about a fundamental change in our humanity, right? And the challenge tonight is to embrace our new identity in Christ. Put off the old life and put on the new. Look, I haven't prayed yet, have I? So how about I'll lead us in prayer as we get underway. God, our Father, thank you so much for Christ. Thank you that by faith we are united to him and all that is his becomes ours. Father, we thank you that we are a new creation in him. Father, we pray that tonight you'll help us to put off the old self and to put on our new identity in Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, just let me show you from Ephesians to begin with something of our new identity. I think these are sort of listed in your outlines. So you see some of the verses printed up in your outline there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. See what it says there? We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It's talking about us as Christians. We are this new creation. Or chapter 2, verse 15, his purpose, God's purpose, was to create in himself, it's probably in Jesus, right? His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, right? And he's saying, bringing together Jew and Gentile, we become a new humanity in Christ. Now, you don't only see it in Ephesians, you see it in Galatians chapter 6, where Paul says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. And that's what we are in Christ, a new creation. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. If we are Christians, we have entered into a new type of humanity, a new creation. We've undergone the most profound change of identity that is possible. And I think that's partly what's behind the idea of Christ being the new Adam, right? So you know in Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks about the old Adam, which is Christ. He was like the start of the human race. But then Paul talks about the new Adam, who is Christ, right? The old Adam, back in the Garden of Eden, everyone is attached to the old Adam. But now, if we unite ourselves to Jesus by faith, then we become part of this new humanity and we have a new Adam, a new forefather, and it is Jesus Christ himself. And God wants us to embrace this new identity and to live identity-driven lives. And that's the title of this sermon, The Identity-Driven Life. Now, look at the way Paul describes our old identity. It's there in chapter 4, verse 17. Come there with me. Get your Bibles. Look on with the person next to you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. That's a very good question, Joel. So, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding. They're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now, those verses are a scathing attack on Gentile lifestyle, right? A Gentile is anyone who's not a Jewish person. And as we've seen, as we've worked our way through Ephesians, we've seen that these are the two races of humanity, Jews and non-Jews, and they're the Gentiles. And he's saying, this is what the non-Jewish lifestyle is like. And if you read the book of Acts, where Paul turns up and preaches the gospel for the first time in Ephesus, you go back to Acts chapter 19, listen to some of the things. Acts chapter 19, verse 18, as Paul preached the gospel, it says, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number of them had practiced sorcery, and they brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. And as far as I can work out, that's around $10 million in today's terms, right? So we are talking about megabucks that are being poured into sorcery, right? They were seriously into sorcery, witchcraft, that sort of thing. Now, Ephesus, anyone been to Ephesus? Anyone? I thought you had. So can you tell us what one of the seven wonders of the ancient world is there in Ephesus? It's a goddess. Artemis. Artemis. Sorry for putting you on the spot. Artemis of the Ephesians. So there was the Temple of Artemis, and it was based on the goddess named Artemis. Now, does anyone know her outstanding feature, Artemis? Michelle does? A lot of boobs. Okay. She was a multi-breasted woman. And by multi, I mean more than two, right? So lots and lots. She was a Greek goddess of fertility. And lots of scholars believe that part... What's the laughter about over here? It's Tim, is it? I didn't put a visual up for that one. Maybe I shouldn't have, because it's all in your head now. Now, many scholars believe that part of worshipping Artemis was going to the temple and having sex with the temple prostitutes. And that was sort of how you improve your own fertility, right? So your wheat crops or your olives or your grapes, you know, you want to bump a harvest. Part of it is doing the sort of the rituals at the temple of Artemis, right? And she's a fertility god. So part of that means going and having sexual relations with the prostitutes at the temple of Artemis. No. I'm not going to tell you any more, Wardy, because I don't want... So, and even your own fertility as a family, right, with your own wife was... It is, yeah? Yeah. Even your own fertility with your own wife was thought to be improved by this sexual worship of Artemis, right? It seems bizarre to us, but that was part of the culture of Ephesians. So as you look at these verses, you think, well, that's a fair call, right? That seems to be a little what it was like. But do you reckon verses 17 to 19 describe our community? So I want you to have a look at it again. Listen again. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the people of Wang Shai do. Now, let me keep reading. In the futility of their thinking, they are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Do you reckon that is a fair description of our community? Right? Why would you say that?
All right, okay, from people, you know. Okay. Any other comments there? Debt. Agreed. Yep. Which Paul says is idolatry. Yep. Yep. Materialism, the lust for more. Yep. That constant lust for more. What's it? TV ads. Yeah. Okay. So, and that picks it up, does it? Okay, with a continual lust for more. Yeah, all right, that last phrase is there. Any other comments there? I know a lady who works in the area of child sexual abuse in Wyong Shire, and some of the stories she tells are absolutely horrifying of what is going on regularly amongst our community. And they are stories that would make the headlines of the front pages if they were made public. And these are just some of the illegal stories. We had a member of parliament just up near where some of you guys live, up in Swansea. Are you guys in Swansea electorate? Okay, but just Swansea, right? 40 minutes to the north, Milton or Coppolis, right? Convicted of a number of counts of pedophilia and of dealing drugs to minors. Just right. And this is a member of parliament. Yep, Beverly. Yep. Okay. Yep. Yep. And so some of these things are stuff that even our society recognises as illegal, but it's going on. And there's a whole lot of stuff that is officially legal, but is still, you would really describe it as, in these sort of terms, you know, darkened in their understanding, giving them over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. Right? There is a lot of that sort of stuff going on even amongst our community here in Wyong Shire. So the statistics in our shire is that we have one of the highest rates of domestic violence, child abuse, alcohol abuse, drug abuse, incredible greed and corruption. And when you take time to reflect on it, these words in Ephesians 4 are not a bad description of our society, even though I don't think that's the way we like to think about ourselves. And notice where it all begins, right at the start. In verses 17 to 19, it talks about the futility of their thinking. In verse 17, they're darkened in their understanding because of the ignorance that is in them. It all starts in the mind and the thought world. Back then, it was idolatry and superstition that dominated their beliefs and flowed through in a whole lot of stuff. But now, It's not idolatry in the same sort of way, is it? We are living in a postmodern society, and the great lie of our time is that there is no big picture. There is no big picture. Have we got up there? There is no big picture. All that there is what we see, what we feel. Right? That is the sort of lie of our times. And that means there's no heaven, no hell, no God, no meaning, no truth, no absolute morality. And that is the sort of vibe that is just being accepted and embraced in Australian society at the moment. I think it's probably the vibe that's picked up in that song by John Lennon, Imagine. Right? Beautiful song, we all love to sing it, but it's all about imagine there's no heaven. And what else does it say? No God, does it say at some point? I don't know. I can't even remember the song. Right? But it's that whole idea of imagining a world without heaven and hell and God, and let's just live in peace. It's all about what I see, what I feel. And so even though lots of people might suspect there's more to life, it's all just treated as opinion And part of the lie is that you can't know anything for certain. And so what we're seeing in our society is that we're moving further and further away from Christian beliefs. And as we move further and further away from Christian beliefs, our society moves further and further away from Christian morality. Now, there is a lag between the two, right? They don't disappear together. So it seems like over the last couple of decades, our society has moved away from Christian beliefs. It's probably been happening longer than that. But then a decade or two later, we lose touch with Christian morality. And I think over time, you'll just see that happen more and more. Right? Because as a society, on the whole, we've ditched God, we've ditched believing Jesus and so on, and so we no longer have any solid ground to actually base what's right and wrong any longer. And we'll just see post-Christian morality more and more. Futile thinking, depraved morality, and Paul's saying that's our old identity. But now we have this new identity in Christ. So have a look at verse 20. He says, "You, however, didn't come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." When we become a Christian, our new identity is instantaneous, right? It happens like that. We are born again, right? There's no lag. There's no initiation process. The moment you say, "Jesus is my King, I trust in him, he's my Lord and Saviour," you are born again in an instant, right? It's like that day when Serge, my Serbian mate, it's like the day when he became an Australian citizen, right? It happened in a moment. And yet embracing that new identity is a lifetime process. It's about putting off the old self and putting on the new. It's having our minds transformed and renewed by the gospel of Jesus. And what happens in verses 25 to 32... these verses are not a set of rules that make you a Christian. Let me say that again. Verses 25 to 32 are not a set of rules that you've got to keep if you want to be a Christian. What they are is about your new identity, what it looks like now that you are a Christian. Right? You are a Christian. You have a new identity. Now, what should that look like as you go forward from here? What does it look like in practice? And you know, as I've said, my friend Serge became an Australian citizen, but he may still not have embraced what that new lifestyle looks like. We're new creatures, God's children, we're citizens of heaven, but we often still live the old life as if we still belong to that old identity, and we've got to embrace the new. So here are four examples where Paul contrasts the old way of life from the new way of life. The first one relates to lies and truth. Have a look at verse 25. He says, "Therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we are all members of one body." Now, are any of you ever tempted to lie or to deliberately deceive? Temmie's got a big grin on her face. Is that because, obviously, or... Yep, yeah, okay. You are, Len. Okay, fair enough. No one else is admitting to it. You're all liars. I was talking about this with the guy who's a principal of a Christian school just this last week, and he said even he has this real temptation to lie. And the reason it comes is because they've part of their funding that they'll get will be related to how many students you have and the different sort of categories, and there is a temptation to fudge the figures. And he said it's even bigger temptation in some ways because you can justify it by saying it'll actually be good for God's people in the end, you know, because we're running a Christian school and the more resources we get, the better off we're going to be. So the temptation is there to fudge the figures. What ways do you guys see it? Any, how do you see the temptation to lie? Right, okay, if you're just facing discrimination, yep. Okay, thanks, Liam. Is that just with your wife? Yeah, okay. Yeah, Matt. Yep. Okay, Centrelink benefits, but if you work, then you start losing the benefits, so the temptation is I'll get the money on the side, but I won't tell them so that I still get the Centrelink benefits and, yeah, lots of temptations that come from being able to exploit the system. I reckon we're faced with these temptations all the time, and sometimes they're very subtle, and sometimes they're very justifiable. We really feel like we have good reason for distorting the truth. One of the blokes here at church invited a Christian businessman to speak at a men's event, and this Christian man was the CEO of a big company. My friend asked him to speak about being a Christian at work, and do you know what the CEO said? He said, "I can't be a Christian at work. I can't be a Christian at work. Lying, corruption and greed, they are so ingrained into the business world that this Christian CEO had just given up trying to be a Christian in the workplace, and he'd sort of made a divorce from my Christian life and my work life." Right? Now, that seems pretty extreme, and it's a big cop-out. It's hypocrisy. In God's family, truth matters. It matters in the home, on the sporting field, in the supermarket, workplace, wherever you are, truth matters. And especially here at church. So see, he's speaking specifically to us at church. Because notice what he says at the end of verse 25, we are all members of one body. Right? If you're going to function as a unified body, you can't have the arm lying to the hand, right? Deceiving deliberately. So how are you going on this front? Have you embraced your new identity by telling the truth, even when it's not convenient? Right? Easy enough to tell the truth when there's no consequences, but how do you go when you feel like you'll be disadvantaged by telling the truth? Come on to the second issue, and that is anger versus peace in verse 26. He says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are angry." Right? Anger is a huge problem, especially for lots of us guys. There are times when we explode in anger. But notice anger is not the problem. What did your version say, Linda? Did you notice as Linda was reading? What version are you reading from? The English Standard Version? Yep. 26. Right, it says, be angry and do not sin. And that, which is quite helpful, right? Because there is a type of anger that is quite right, right. Anger is not the problem, it's what you do with your anger. So if someone breaks into my house, right, there's not, I am rightly angry, right? Or if someone, you know, if these people who commit pedophilia, right? We are rightly angry at what they do, but what we need to do is make sure our anger does not spill out into loss of self-control and unbridled rage. I need to realise I might be angry, but I still have a choice. I can lash out in my anger, or I can keep self-control. And verse 26, he says, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. The worst thing we can do is nurse our anger, right? Harbour our anger, harbour resentment. Right? Sometimes we just need to let it go. You can chew yourself up in your desire for justice and for rightness to be done, and sometimes we just need to let it go. But we've got to try, we've got to work hard at not letting the sun go down on our anger. Verse 27, he says, "Do not give the devil a foothold." See, the devil wants us to be divided, especially us Christians, right? It is a victory for him. He loves to foster anger between brothers or between sisters. And if we allow our anger to continue between one another, then we do give the devil a foothold. He will drive a wedge between us. God has sent his son to die to create a new humanity. But the devil wants to break that unity that Christ has created. So have a look at verse 31. He says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." And that is the great thing to come back to, isn't it? Right? If God had have decided that we had to pay, we had to make good for all that we've done towards him and towards others, we would have no hope. And Paul's saying, righto, take that same forgiveness that you've received from God and apply it in your relationships with others. Forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. It ought to mark our relationships. So, is there someone that you are holding a grudge against? Tonight is a good time to let it go. Forgive them, put it in the past, just as God has done it for you. Come on to the third one, stealing versus useful work. Verse 28, he says, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer." Now, when Ruth and I were in a flat in Randwick, someone broke into our unit, and we sort of came into our house and we sort of realised, because the door had been busted and so on, but this was a discerning thief, and he looked through our drawers and everything, and as far as we could tell, he did not take a thing. Which sort of was a bit of an insult in some ways. Thinking, well, what's... isn't our stuff good enough for you? But it's sort of good at the same time, obviously, because we didn't lose anything. And so in our society, right, so there's stealing at one level, but in our society, stealing is a much broader phenomenon than break and enter. And it often goes by different names, right? We talk about cheating, right? Cheating on the tax return. We don't call it stealing because that's a bit edgy, but it is stealing. Or piracy, right? Every DVD you hire tells you DVD piracy is a crime, right? So the government's certainly trying to send out the message, this is stealing, but I think we often can redefine it in our own way of thinking. Computer software has lots of codes and passwords and all that sort of stuff. They're trying to say, no, this is our intellectual property. Right? It's not free for you to copy and distribute, but we're not too bad at pirating software and passing it around. And so we've redefined stealing in that way. Stealing the boss's time is a growing problem. You know, you might be employed to do a job, but waste time on the internet or just bludging on the job somehow or other. I don't know what stealing looks like exactly in your context. Any other examples you want to throw out there of stealing that in a way that we don't think traditionally about stealing? Yeah, if you have any other ideas, just let me know at the end. Now, many ways that we rob people or organisations, or we might rob the government of what is rightfully theirs. And Paul gives the alternative. Have a look there. "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Really helpful verse, right? Saying, I work not only to provide for myself and my family, but I also work to give to those in need. Right? And part of the idea of paying taxes is that very thing. Right? A lot of what taxes are doing is being redistributed to those in need. It's not necessarily incredibly efficient, so we can all think of ways that we could get it to the people in need better, but it's not absolutely awful at the same time, right? It's about as good as you get on the world scene. And this verse is saying, right, I work not only to provide for myself and my family, but also to those in need, so I can be generous. What verse? 28. Doing something useful with his own hands that he might have something to share with those in need. And I reckon this applies even if you're not earning an income, right? Even if you're on the Centrelink payments, you can choose to use your time constructively in a way that benefits others. And I can tell you a whole list of ways that you can do that. So many ways that you can... Yep. 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 Okay. So Jeremy's taking the whole body imagery and saying if God has given us a gift or an ability or whatever, but we choose not to share that with God's people, then he's saying there's a sense to which we're robbing one another. Okay? Okay. Now, I think we've got to be a little careful there because... let's say, I don't know whether to let, all right, Linda, where's Linda? Linda, read the Bible, all right, she's a vet. It'd be easy to sort of say, oh, Linda's a vet, so, you know, I've got some chickens and they're looking a bit sick, so Linda, come around. And so we can sort of, I suppose, take advantage of one another, but that's not what you're talking about, is it? It's actually looking to serve our brothers and sisters, and there's all sorts of ways of doing that. But if we're not serving one another, there's a sense to which we're robbing one another of the gifts that God has given us. Yep. Yep. Okay. Good. Yep. So look, if you're not earning an income, right, there's all sorts of things that you can do. School scripture is a great thing to be involved in, and we always need more people to do it. Looking after kids while the women are in Bible study on a Wednesday morning. You'd like people to commit to that, sorry? Right? Great thing to do. Providing meals or just providing services like going around and mowing someone's lawn. All those sort of things are ways that you can be constructively employed even if you're not earning an income. Lots of ways you can do it, and if you have any uncertainty of how you might proceed, come and talk to me about it. Fourth example is unwholesome talk versus building others up. And that's in verse 29. He says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Right? Big issue for us in Australia because so much of Aussie mateship is about putting one another down. Right? Do you find that, Sarah, as someone coming in from our culture? Do you find that? What's the idea that Aussies put one another down a lot? She's got a problem with it, does she? No. So. It's a bit breathtaking for someone outside of our culture to come in and just see the way we relate by putting one another down. So Joel's saying, just for the tape, right, and for the recording, so Joel's saying when a bunch of Aussie soldiers are placed in the midst of a bunch of American soldiers, the American soldiers find it hard to cope with. The sort of put downs. You would never put them down though, would you? No. Okay. All right, and I think I think it's also in the area of gossip and slander that we can put one another down as well, right? Now, that is so much the way of our old identity, right? And this is one of the things where, as Australians, we need to be willing to even to put off the old self. Our new identity is about encouraging, building each other up. So gossip and sarcasm and put down are out of place. Whinging, right? Complaining, out of place. The new life is about building up, not tearing down. Yeah. Finally, notice verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Right. Now, what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, when God gives us our new identity, he also gives us his Holy Spirit. And the Spirit transforms us as we hear the word of God. But if we keep living the old life, then we grieve the Holy Spirit, because his role within us is to transform us. So if we resist that transformation, we are grieving the Holy Spirit and his work in us. Now, you got any questions before I finish up? Wardy. What was that religion? It was the worship of Artemis of the Ephesians. Yeah, but I don't endorse it. Okay, yeah. Yeah, okay, Len's saying even the idea of having loans and defaulting on loans is part of actually, I suppose, our responsibility is to pay our own way and not just let it be dumped on someone else to pay back. Yep, Matt.
That's another temptation I had lately on my resume.
Yep. Lying on your resume so you get a job. Yep. Or lying about your job to get a girl or something like that. Yep. All right. Any other questions? Joel. Yep. Let no corrupt. Yeah. 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 I think Okay. I'll have a go at answering that. So what does corrupt talk mean, and is that somehow equated with swear words and so on? I reckon it is important to see what the second half of the verse says, right? So he's saying this is how you're not to be, right, and corrupt talk or unwholesome talk, but that what he's saying is speak in terms of what is helpful and building up of others. Right? And so that, I reckon that's the focus where we need to be, not so much of exactly where he's saying we've got to avoid, but where are we heading to? And that is, I want my speech to be so heard by others that they know I'm encouraging them, building them up, trying to strengthen them with my words. I reckon sometimes people become Christian and they've come from a background where swearing is just, you know, just part and parcel of it. And that doesn't really bother me. Sometimes it takes a while before that side of speech is actually, cleaned up. But I don't think that's actually as significant as the actual, because sometimes that's unintentional, whereas there is a lot of intentional stuff that I reckon is at the heart of what Paul's talking about, and that is the slander. And it's the put down where you're actually trying to embarrass or to shame someone else. You know what I mean? So it's, I think your intention in your speech is far more important than whether you occasionally let slip, you know, what would be termed as a swear word. Does that sort of help?
Oh, yeah.
Yep. Okay. That's what I'm here to do, mate. Tell you what you want to hear. Sonia. Yeah, okay. Okay, well, we'll get to that next week. Okay. So Don is onto it for next week. I'm gonna call us to a close. I want to ask you finally, because I know we've gone a little bit over time, are you living the identity-driven life? Is your new identity shining through in the way you live? Right, I've talked about my friend Serge, an Australian citizen, and just not really embracing what that means, still living the old life. Now, for us Christians, we have a new identity. This is not something that we've earned, right? We don't earn our new identity by the way we live. It is a gift. We are children of God, citizens of heaven, a new humanity, a new creation. But how strange and how sad it is when we fail to embrace that new identity. Right? If we keep living the old life of lies, anger, stealing, gossip. So let's get rid of that stuff and embrace this new identity. Speak the truth in love, forgive others, generosity and kindness. So let's pray. Why don't you pray personally for a minute or so? Look, people might, you can fill out the welcome slip if you want to ask any questions or make any comments. But I want you to take a moment also to pray to God and just bring to God any area that's been highlighted for you tonight that you need to deal with, and then I'll lead us in prayer in a minute or so. How about I pray? God, our Father, we want to thank you so much that in Christ we have a new identity, that we are your children, that we are now citizens of heaven, that we have an eternal home awaiting for us when Christ returns or when we die. Father, thank you that that is secure and that no one can take that away from us. And we thank you that it comes through the death and resurrection of your Son Christ. We pray that we will trust in him, that he will be our Saviour and our King. Now, Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you will work in our hearts and our minds. Please transform the way we think. Please transform our desires so that we want to live for you and please you in every way. So, Father, we pray that we will put off stealing and that we will put off lies and unbridled anger and gossip and all those things that go with the old life. Please help us to put them aside. And we want to confess to you tonight that so often we slip into those ways, and we pray that you'll forgive us again and again. But Father, we pray that you'll bring about lasting change in us as well. Pray that we will put on our new identity, that we will be kind, that we will speak the truth in love to one another. We will look to build one another up. Please help us to forgive. Please help us to put grudges and disappointments behind us. Please help us to be generous. And we pray for your Spirit to continue to work these things in our hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Righto, guys. Let's sing.